Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Wednesday afternoon of Holy Week, and coming up on the Triduum,
Today it's only Spy Wednesday. And
oh yeah, I never got to why it's called Spy Wednesday.
What's your security clearance, Cy?
It's pretty low.
I'm not sure we should be trusting you.
Yeah, I don't think I have any security clearance at all. Trust, and I wouldn't give me a security clearance. I don't think I could keep a secret. But Spy Wednesday, that has to do with Judas Iscariot. Is that correct?
Correct, yes. Yeah. It's at least based on a fairly straightforward reading, and one could quibble with this, but based on a fairly straightforward reading of the chronology in the Synoptic Gospels, it looks like Judas agreed to spy on Jesus on the Wednesday of Holy Week.
Ah, yeah. Okay, so that makes him a spy today. And you can find out what's going on at your parish, or even if it's not your parish, if you're not a Catholic, you can attend services if you'd like, Holy Thursday, Good Friday. And then right to Easter.
Lent ends tomorrow.
Lent ends, but
Triduum begins.
And then, okay, so Good Friday we have fasting and abstinence.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So Holy Thursday, what do we just, like your...
The first chunk of the day is the last part of Lent.
Okay.
And then with the beginning of the Mass of the Lord's Supper in Thursday evening, Triduum begins.
Oh, gotcha.
The fast and abstinence requirement then kicks in at midnight between Thursday and Friday.
Yeah.
And it continues until midnight between Friday and Saturday.
Gotcha. Okay. All right.
But if you want to know about Holy Week, I just wrote a piece on Holy Week. It's at the National Catholic Register. It's also at jimmyakin.com, and it's called What's the Deal with Holy Week? 9 Things to Know and Share. I talk about each of the days of Holy Week and what happens with both the biblical texts and the chronology of Holy Week, and also what happens in the liturgy.
Oh, very cool. Very cool. Is it true to say that, like, sometimes you hear people say it's one great liturgy, you know, like...
Yeah, people say a lot of things.
Okay, great. The number here is 888-318-7884. I don't even know why I'm giving it out.
I would put that in the category of poetry.
Yeah, okay.
Literally one great liturgy.
Right, yeah. Cecil's in Murrieta, California, up the street from us, up the I-15, listening on EWTN.com. Cecil, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I was wanting to ask regarding Jesus, since he's timeless, he's not subject to the time paradigm that we have to follow being on earth here. I was wondering if Jesus could have had a body, and I'm thinking prior to the incarnation. Now, obviously, if he did have a body, what did he do with it when he was born? But I also think it would dishonor Our Lady, too, because the idea that Jesus would humble himself and become in the form of a man and come, you know, be in a womb of a woman, that's just so beautiful. I think it certainly, you don't want to mess with that, the beauty of that, for sure. But on the other hand, it is true that Jesus would not be... There were theophanies and Christophanies also, at least, and Melchizedek mm-hmm. may have been a Christophany of sorts. So he perhaps could take on flesh, but just like angels can take on flesh.
So is that what you're asking? If Jesus had taken on flesh before he was incarnate in the Virgin's womb?
Right. Could he have had a body, and could he have looked like when there were Christophanies? Prior to the incarnation, could he have anticipated what he was going to look like appear?
Okay, so we got a bunch of questions on the table. Let's try to see what light we can shed on them. The first one, you premise this by referring to the fact that Jesus or the Son of God is timeless, and that's true. He is timeless in the unique way that God is timeless, meaning his divine nature exists completely outside of time in an eternal now. Okay, that's true. But that tells us nothing about Christ's incarnation. He didn't have to become incarnate. He chose to become incarnate. If he had chosen not to become incarnate, he would still be timeless. But it has nothing to do with where he's present in time. So we need to distinguish between the timelessness of his divine nature and any incarnations he may have chosen to do inside of time. They're two distinct issues. One does not imply the other. Okay, we know that Jesus chose to incarnate once in history. He was born about the year 3 or 2 BC, and he has been incarnate ever since then. He's had a human nature ever since then. Could he have incarnated before 3 or 2 BC? Well, sure. Aquinas discusses this. Aquinas points out that, you know, if you can do something once, that makes it clear that omnipotence is capable of doing it. And so if you can do it once, you can do it more than once. And since all three persons of the Trinity are omnipotent, hypothetically, all three persons of the Trinity could be incarnate, and they could be incarnate any number of times they chose. They could choose to incarnate once, or no times, or 10 times, or a billion times. It's entirely up to God, because once you're omnipotent, everything is equally easy. And so could Jesus have incarnated somewhere prior to the incarnation we know about? The answer is, yeah, it's possible he could have. Would that incarnation have involved a birth, like, you know, through the womb of a woman? Well, it could have. He could have also just snapped his metaphorical fingers and zap, there he is incarnate without any human mother or other mother. You know, there have been science fiction novels where people speculate about maybe he would incarnate on other planets. All that speculation. The only incarnation we know about is the one that happened in Bethlehem in 2 or 3 BC, or technically in Nazareth, since he was conceived in Nazareth, presumably. So we don't know of any incarnation prior to that. It's possible there could have been one, but we don't know about it because God hasn't told us about it. There are Christophanies prior to the time of Christ, prior to his incarnation. And according to the church fathers, when we read about the angel of the Lord, you know, the angel of the Lord, not a angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, many of the church fathers will say that's the pre-incarnate Christ. He's not yet incarnate. He's not yet a human being, but he's manifesting as God's messenger, and he presumably has a temporary body, or at least a visionary body. Melchizedek, though, there's no good evidence that he was a Christophany. Christophany, I should explain, is a term that means an appearance of Christ, and this is used for appearances of Christ other than the incarnation. So, like, either an appearance of Christ in a vision or in a natural phenomenon or in some other way, like when the angel of the Lord shows up. So could they look like him? Yeah, if he wanted them to, they would look like him. But we aren't given any description of what, say, the angel of the Lord looked like, or what other Christophanies looked like, and so, or at least not ones in human form. And so consequently, we can't really know, because God has, did they look like Jesus would look or not, because God hasn't told us.
Cecil, thanks. Brought us right to the break. Thank you for the question. Lots more calls to come. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, right back after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
Catholic Influencers is a great podcast from Australia. It studies the weekly readings and breaks them down into layman's terms, showing you how they're relevant to our life today, making theology accessible for everyone. You can hear Catholic Influencers, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Lots of Canadians today. I don't know what's going on up there in Canada, but thanks for all the calls. Andre's in Toronto, Canada, watching on YouTube. Andre, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, my question is, why is the standard for justification in Catholicism different during initial salvation and then at any other point in a believer's life? And then with that, if you could comment on the sin of presumption. And the reason I ask is just because of this, I just find it the Protestant doctrine of atonement makes more sense to me, just because you're not relying on your ever-changing and uncertain self-righteousness and self-performance.
Okay.
Well, Catholics don't rely on their self-righteousness and self-performance. So that may be one reason that you don't find that view plausible, because that's not the Catholic view. When you are initially justified, when we first come to God and are saved, according to Scripture, the ordinary way of doing that, and there are other ways, but the ordinary way of doing that is you repent, believe, and be baptized. And then after we're justified, the only thing that will take you out of a state of justification is mortal sin, where you effectively unrepent. And so as long as you've been baptized and as long as you believe in God and have repented of mortal sin, you're going to be in a state of justification. Now, baptism can never be undone, but if you stop believing in God, or if you stop, you know, so you lose faith, or if you stop repenting of mortal sin, well, then you're not going to be in a state of justification anymore. But in order to get back into a state of justification, you need to repent again, including of unbelief, if you've fallen into unbelief, and you go to the sacrament of confession. That's the ordinary way of doing it. So it's essentially the same formula as how one gets into a state of justification. It's repentance, faith, and a sacrament. The only thing that's different is the sacrament changes. Then there is the ongoing process of justification, where we grow in righteousness, and that does involve us cooperating with God's grace so that we can perform supernaturally good works that God will reward. And that's something that St. Paul talks about in, you know, Ephesians. He talks about how God created us in Christ to do good works. But we're not doing those based on our own self-righteousness or our own self-performance. We can't, and the Catholic Church teaches that we can't do supernaturally good works without the virtue of love or charity in our hearts. And that's something that comes only from God. So we can't do anything of ourselves that will make us righteous. Our own self-performance will not contribute to righteousness or justification. What will enable us to grow in righteousness or sanctification, as it's sometimes called, is cooperating with God's grace. But frequently the Catholic position is caricatured in anti-Catholic circles as involving self-righteousness or self-performance. But that is not the Catholic position at all. The Catholic Church says we can't do supernaturally good works by ourselves. We have to do them by God's grace, which is exactly what St. Paul indicates. We're, again, created by God in Christ to do these good works. It's God enabling us to do them. We have to cooperate with His grace. So that's a general sketch of the situation. I've written a lot about this, Andre, and one place I've written about it is in a book called The Drama of Salvation. Since you're here in North America, I think we can send that to you. And even if we can't send you a physical copy, we could probably provide an electronic copy. So if you hang on the line, we'll see about getting your information and sending you a copy of that book so you can read more about it.
Andre, hang on the line. We'll get that information. Thank you so much for the call and for the question. I'm going to go to Abraham in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Abraham, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So I'm going to attend my first night of Mass, and I just wanted to know what's the difference and what do I have to expect?
Okay.
Well, the main difference is it's in Latin. So that was the first thing that struck me when I went to my first Latin Mass is, oh, this is in Latin. Now, I assume when you say the Latin Mass that you mean the traditional version from before Vatican II. You can actually attend current versions of the Mass, you know, that are just in Latin, but it's still the current version of the Mass. Most of the time, though, when people say the Latin Mass, they mean the pre-Vatican II Latin Mass. And there's some additional differences in terms of that version of the liturgy compared to the more recent version. The thing that struck me that was most notable to me, other than the fact it's in Latin when I first went, was it's a lot quieter. And I don't mean people are not talking as much, because people tend not to talk, you know, a lot during Mass anyway. What I mean is the priest is a lot quieter. Much of the pre-Vatican II version of the Mass is spoken in what they referred to as a low tone, meaning the priest is talking very softly and typically without, you know, it being pumped over a loudspeaker. So there are a lot of passages in a traditional Mass where you don't hear the priest either at all or nearly as well. So there's more silence. Also, people would tend to, and this will vary from place to place, but a lot of people, in part because they aren't hearing the priest all the way through the Mass, they may do some other devotion. They may read from a spiritual book, or they may say a rosary, or they may be reading in a prayer book of some kind. So you'll see people doing that. And there are a few prayers at the end, like the St. Michael prayer and so forth, that are different. But the fundamental structure of the Mass is the same. It's going to be, you have an introductory rite, then you have a liturgy of the word, which is in this context called the Mass of the Catechumens. And then you have the liturgy of the Eucharist, which in this context is called the Mass of the Faithful. And then at the end, you have the concluding rites and certain prayers, like the St. Michael prayer, that are said after the finish of the Mass. But those are the basic changes that are likely to strike you. You know, they also will likely have missalettes that you can read that may have Latin on one page and an English translation on the other page, so you can follow along more with what's going on. But the fundamental structure is the same, and those are the major changes that a first-time visitor would notice. Abraham, and I hope you enjoy it and get a lot out of it.
Yeah, thank you, Abraham, for the call. You might notice I'm just moving pretty quickly between calls because the lines have been staying full, but thank you. And let's go to Cruz, who's in Roseburg, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Cruz, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks, guys. Real quick question. I come from a Protestant background where this is actually over eschatology, and I come from a Protestant background where it's pretty simplified, with the rapture and everything. I don't currently believe in that. I am a Catholic. However, I would just like to see, I would just like to hear a little bit more specific events that are going to happen during the end times, as opposed to just like the great deception that the church is going to undergo, and kind of leave it at that. And if that makes sense, if you need more clarity, let me know.
Sure. So, and there is a passage in the Catechism that you would want to read that will clarify what church teaching is. Now, there's loads and loads of speculation. And over the course of church history, the speculation has been, in Catholic circles, has been pretty varied. But in terms of what the church actually teaches, you can find it in the Catechism of the Catholic Church around paragraph 676. They talk about, and it's a few paragraphs, but if you look up 676, you'll land in the section that you want to read. I've always thought this is a tragedy of how they numbered the paragraphs in the Catechism, because they're talking about the Antichrist. They missed 666 by just 10 paragraphs. They should. If I was editing the Catechism, I would bunch the material a little differently so we could talk about the Antichrist in paragraph 666. But that's just me. In terms of events to expect, well, there will be a final trial of the church that involves a deception by the Antichrist, where the Antichrist offers a solution to current, you know, world problems at the price of apostatizing from the truth. Now, whether the Antichrist is understood as an individual or a movement or both is an open question, and you'll see that the Catechism is ambiguous on that point. It doesn't definitively say, or doesn't clearly say, yeah, this is just one guy leading a movement. It's kind of open here. The only other concrete sign that the church expects before, other than this great trial, where, you know, and even it will even be an existential threat to the church, because it says that the church will almost follow Christ in his death and resurrection. So, like, the church will almost die, and then Jesus will return and save it at the last minute. So we would expect massive defections from the Christian faith, which is not the situation we're in right now. Some parts of the world, like very secular places like in Europe, have had massive defections from the Christian faith, but the faith is going like gangbusters in other places like Africa. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, a third of the global population is Christian right now, and more than half of that is Catholic. So, you know, we're not in the great apostasy right now. We're not in this great deception period. We could hypothetically be at the beginning of it, but we're not at the terminal stage of it yet. The only other sign that the church is clear about expecting is some kind of corporate conversion of the Jewish people. St. Paul talks about that in Romans 11, and the church recognizes that, okay, prior to the second coming, there will be some kind of mass conversion of the Jewish people to the Christian faith. It may or may not involve every single Jew without exception, but there will be some kind of collective corporate conversion of the Jewish people to the Christian faith. And so if you see that happening, that's a sign that we're right at the end, because St. Paul says once the Jewish people are fully included, what will that be but life from the dead? So we're getting close to the final resurrection when that happens. But those are kind of the two big things, the final trial of the church and the corporate conversion of the Jewish people.
Cruz, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful. Thank you very much for the call. Off to Chicago we go. Greg is in Chicago, Illinois. Thank you for the call, Greg. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys.
Hi, Greg.
First, my Lenten almsgiving has been in the form of daily gratitude. And today I would like to thank Cy for the tremendous joy that you share with us through your work with Catholic Answers.
Oh, that's very nice of you, Greg. Thank you. What do I owe you?
Thank you. I'll make it out to San Diego. We'll figure something out.
Well, thank you, Greg. That's very kind.
Anyway, I have two very quick questions following up on one from a few weeks ago. Jimmy had addressed the situation of a Catholic who contradicts the church's infallible teaching, specifically mm-hmm. one expressing the decision to abort should be between a woman and her doctor. First, mm-hmm. how would you describe that position? Is that heresy, sacrilege, or just plain wrong? And second, what does that person need to do? Do they need to go to confession or just change of mind and message?
Okay. In regard to the first question, we need to add an additional category because not every contradiction of infallible teaching is heresy. Heresy is the refusal to believe after baptism, the culpable refusal to believe a dogma. A dogma is something that the church has infallibly taught to be divinely revealed. It's part of God's revelation, as opposed to something like we could deduce on other grounds, like it's associated with revelation, but it's not part of it. In terms of abortion, let me back up. So that's what a heresy is. But what if you're denying an infallible teaching that is not a dogma? Well, that's not heresy because it doesn't involve a dogma. Instead, there's another term that is sometimes applied to it, which is incredulity, which would mean a refusal to believe. In this case, a refusal to believe something that is infallible, even though it hasn't been declared a dogma. So I would say the the moral illegitimacy of direct abortion is an infallible teaching. So refusing to believe it is either going to be culpable refusal, is either going to be incredulity or heresy. I would say that it is arguable which category it should go into. So that's what I'd say to that part of the question. And on the other side of the break, I'll address the rest.
I hope you can hang on, Greg. We'll take this break and be right back with more Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And hang on, it's just going to be a short one. We'll be right back.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I haven't seen it like this for a while. I mean, I don't think the phone, a single line has stayed empty more than a few seconds today. It's open for, maybe people are off or something coming up on Easter. But we're glad you're calling, and you're welcome to call. You can try it as lines open up, 888-318-7884. On the line with Jimmy Akin is our guest.
Yeah, you know, maybe people are off, and that's why they're calling, you know. None taken.
Wait. I just mean that the intensity of it seems very high today. Not that people don't call, because Jimmy, take it. None taken. All right, we're going to Greg in Illinois, and we're going back to Greg in Illinois, and you better sum it up.
So,
I'm not going to
So Greg was asking about, what if you disagree with an infallible church teaching? What do you need? Would in the case of the moral illicitness of direct abortion, would that be heresy or what? And I sketched out, it could be either heresy or incredulity, depending on whether the church has not just infallibly defined this, but infallibly defined it to be divinely revealed. And I can see how one could argue for both of those positions. I don't think it's been settled. And so I would say, if you culpably deny the teaching on abortion, then it will either be incredulity or it will be heresy. But it one could hold different opinions about which one it is. In terms of what would one need to do in order to be reconciled with the church. What Greg asked, you know, would you just need to change your mind or would you need to go to confession? Well, you definitely need to change your mind, but in terms of would you need to go to confession, that's going to depend on the circumstances the individual is in, because the only time you need to go to confession is when you have committed a mortal sin for which three conditions must be fulfilled. There must be grave matter, and denying an infallible teaching, whether it's a dogma or not, well, that's grave matter. But then there also need to be two other conditions. You need to have knowledge of the fact that there is grave matter here. You need to know that there's grave matter here, and you need to say, you need also to have deliberate consent, which means you need to say, I know there's grave matter here, but I don't care. I'm doing this anyway. Well, a lot of people who deny the church's teaching on abortion don't know that there's grave matter here. They don't think I am committing a mortal sin, or that I am gravely rejecting something that I have a grave obligation to believe. So a lot of people have been so poorly catechized that even if they're rejecting the church's teaching on abortion, they may not be committing a mortal sin. And if they're not committing a mortal sin, then they don't need to go to confession. They just need to change their mind. On the other hand, there are going to be other people who should know, or who do or should know, that there's grave matter here, and they don't care. They're not going to be stopped by the facts. They're just going to support abortion anyway. And those people may well have committed mortal sin, and they would need to go to confession. But as anything involving confession, it's all going to depend on the individual.
I'm going to leave that right there and keep trying to get folks on the line with Jimmy before we have to go today. So, Greg, thank you again for that. Peter's in Virginia watching on YouTube. Welcome, Peter. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey there, Jimmy. I'm glad to be watching Catholic Answers. I would love to ask you about your work in the paranormal. Mm-hmm. I know that you become a paranormal investigator, and I've seen on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World that you've filmed several podcasts on this topic. And I would love to know how your journey into the paranormal has affected your faith. I would love to know if it strengthened your faith greatly. And also, I'd love to know, when it comes to peer-reviewed sources and things to read upon, I would love to know what sort of sources I could use to learn more about the paranormal. I also saw that you were teaching a course on it in one of your videos, but I'm not quite sure if that course is still available to be taken.
Is that all, Peter?
I would love to know what sort of...
I was just kidding, because that's a lot of questions. But we'll get Jimmy's answer. Go ahead, Jimmy.
Okay, so the first question... So I do study parapsychology, and I also teach it. I don't think of myself as having a journey into the paranormal, but I would say that since I've begun studying parapsychology, I've become aware of additional evidence and arguments for points of the Christian faith. Now, it hasn't strengthened my faith in the sense that my faith was already strong before. I was already fully convinced of the Christian faith. But in terms of, has it provided additional reasons that support the Christian faith? The answer is yes. There, in the first place, so there are two subjects that parapsychology studies. The first is psychic functioning. You know, is there evidence for psychic functioning in humans? And the second is survival. Do we have evidence for the survival of death by human consciousness? And, well, okay, if psychic functioning is real, that's something that goes beyond the materialistic understanding of the universe that is proposed by many opponents of religion. And so to the extent that scientific studies support the existence of psychic functioning, you know, and there are lots of laboratory studies of this, to the extent that they support the existence of psychic functioning, that means we have evidence for a system that includes more than just the material. And so that's consistent with the Christian worldview, and would support the Christian worldview in saying that we're more than just matter, that there's an invisible spiritual component to us that goes beyond the purely material. So psychic functioning, to the extent it can be validated scientifically, supports the Christian faith and other religious faiths that proclaim we're more than just matter. Then there's survival, and there's a lot of evidence for survival that human consciousness really does survive death, that there is an afterlife. And there's a bunch of different lines of investigation that in one way or another do support that claim. And so these survival-related phenomena, as they're referred to, also have a tendency to support one of the planks of the Christian worldview, the fact that there is an afterlife, and we can even know something about it, you know, based on the survival-related experiences that people have, like after-death communications with their loved ones, or deathbed visions of the afterlife, or near-death experiences where people even clinically die and then come back. So, you know, in broad terms, parapsychology actually does involve supporting different aspects of a religious worldview, including the Christian worldview. In terms of a good way to learn, now, I if you email me at jimmy@catholic.com, I can send you a link to a bunch of, to a curated list of peer-reviewed scientific articles on parapsychology, but that's probably not the best way to, unless you're used to reading scientific papers, that's probably not the best way to get started. For that, I would recommend the course, one of the courses that I teach. I last fall at the Rhine Education Center, which is Rhine, rhineedu.org. I taught their Introduction to Parapsychology course, and it was a big success, and they've asked me to teach it again. So I'm going to be teaching it again in May and June. It's an 8-week course. It's online. You can take it from anywhere in the world. And they should have the sign-up mechanism on by early April. But if you go to rhineedu.org, that's rhineedu.org, you could sign up for the course and take it, either just auditing it or taking it for a grade. It's your choice. And because of my knowledge of religion, they also asked me to teach two other courses later this year. In August, I'm going to be teaching a course on Christianity and parapsychology. And next fall, I'm going to be teaching a course on world religions and parapsychology. And obviously in those courses, I'll be talking in a rather extended way about the extent to which various parapsychological discoveries do in fact support a religious worldview and specifically a Christian worldview. So those would be some recommendations I'd make.
Peter, thank you. I appreciate the call and the question. And on we go to Mexico. Sergio is in Mexico watching on YouTube. Welcome, Sergio. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thank you. I have two little questions. The first one is, can a Catholic person receive a valid absolution if he or she disagrees with one or more teachings of the Catholic Church? To give an example, a person who rejects the doctrine of contraception and finds it illogical and absurd, and who is not obedient in giving his assent to the Church. So, yeah.
Okay.
This persistence.
Let me do that question, and then I think you may have another. But so in regard to that question, can one be validly absolved? Well, one can validly be absolved of anything as long as of one's sins, as long as one is not clinging to mortal sin and saying, I'm doing something that I know is gravely wrong and I don't care, I'm doing it anyway. As long as you're not in that situation in the confessional, then all of your sins are going to be forgiven. So a lot of people who reject the Church's teaching on any number of matters are not in that situation. They don't realize that what they're rejecting is something that they need to repent of. And so they're not knowingly and deliberately continuing to do something gravely wrong when they're in the confessional. On the other hand, that may not apply to everybody. Some people may be knowingly and deliberately continuing to do something that they know full well is gravely wrong, and they plan on continuing to do it anyway. And in that case, they're not going to be validly absolved. They're actually compounding their sin with the sin of sacrilege because they're abusing a sacrament. When it comes to the issue of contraception, there are different opinions on this. Some people have proposed that the teaching on contraception is infallible. That's a popular opinion in some quarters. If that's true, And if someone knows that this is grave matter and then they don't care, they're going to maintain their opinion on contraception or even keep contracepting, well, then that would stop them from being validly absolved. On the other hand, if they don't know those things, then, and, or, you know, they don't realize that this is an infallible teaching that they really must accept, then they wouldn't be committing a new mortal sin, and thus they would be validly absolved. Then there's the other opinion, which is actually the one the Vatican announced when it announced Humanae Vitae. Whenever they release a papal encyclical, they have a press conference to explain the encyclical to the press, and they choose an expert in the subject of the encyclical to do the explaining. Well, when Humanae Vitae came out in 1968 and announced Pope Paul VI's judgment regarding contraception within marriage, the expert they picked, who had been involved, you know, previously with the encyclical, said this is a very authoritative decision, but it's not infallible. And so that was the position that the Vatican took at the time the document was released. And I also have to say, Humanae Vitae does not use the language needed for an infallible definition. So if this is not an infallible teaching, then it does not look like a person would be knowingly and deliberately violating something they are gravely obligated to accept, and there would be even more of a case for the person being validly absolved in confession.
Sergio, you had a second question?
Okay, yeah. My second question is, what do I do if my intimate family, like my father or my brother, ask me to stop trying to correct them when I see that they are in a situation of sin, and just let them live their life as they want?
Okay, I'm going to repeat it because you broke up a little bit. So what do you do if an intimate family member, like his brother or father, asks him to stop trying to correct them about their sin, and they just want to be left alone?
Well, we are not required to correct people on every occasion. And even parents who have a duty of care for their children that's stronger than what we have for our parents, even parents with respect to their children aren't morally obligated to correct them on every single occasion, because trying to correct them on every single occasion can actually drive them away, including driving them away from God. If you're constantly telling them that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin, you may drive them away not just from you, but from God. So what we're required to do is do our best to help encourage them to grow closer to God and to grow in God's will and obeying Him. But that doesn't mean correcting them on every single occasion. And so what we have to do is use prudential judgment. We have to make a judgment call about how much pushing will actually help the person versus how much pushing will actually push the person away from God. And there's a limit to what we can do. And so we just have to pray and try to discern how much can I work with this person before it becomes counterproductive. And then when you're sensing it becomes counterproductive and saying, stop talking to me about this, that's a pretty good sign it's becoming counterproductive. But once it's become counterproductive, then you need to back off. That doesn't mean you utterly stop everything. You still should pray for the person, and you should still look for opportunities where they may be more open. But you shouldn't be constantly trying to correct them once they've made it clear that they're not receptive to that message, because at that point, you're just going to harden them. And what you want to do is pray for them, look for opportunities to help them in the future, but trust them to God's providential care, because He actually loves them more than you do.
Sergio, thank you. That brings us to the break. We're going to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I'm a convert, and I was received into the church when I was a junior in college. Recently, I've sort of had a reconversion where I've come back into the faith, I think, stronger than I've ever had it. When I heard this radio program today, it took me back to that moment, and it was so powerful for me that it really led me to where I am today.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest. It is Open Forum this week on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. On Friday, an episode will drop, and it will be Weird Questions, and I get to participate. So I want to highly recommend that episode. You can find all of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World episodes at mysterious.fm, or just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you'll get there. Your machine will get you there. We're going to Houston now, Houston, Texas. Francisco is in Houston, Texas. Francisco, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how are you doing, guys? Hey, Jimmy. So I'll just get straight to it. So my question how are we supposed to answer our Protestant friend when he just keeps on, like, ignorantly saying, oh, the Pope is Antichrist, this and that? But yeah, that's basically my question.
Okay. Well, I don't know about the this and that, because depending on what this is and what that is, it could call for different responses. But in terms of him claiming that the Pope is the Antichrist, well, let's look at the Bible. The only place in the Bible that the term Antichrist occurs is in the three letters of John. So 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and it's actually only in two of them. So if you look up those passages, it talks about Antichrist and the Antichrist. And one of the things it mentions is that the Antichrist denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. So this is a denial of the incarnation of the Son of God. Does the Pope do that? Well, certainly not the current Pope and not any of the previous popes. And in fact, since the job of the Pope is to serve as Christ's representative on earth, he's one of the least likely people in the world to deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. So this is simply not how the Bible uses the term Antichrist. So your Protestant friend who's saying such things is simply mistaken. This is just, the Pope does not meet the requirements to be Antichrist the way the term is actually used in the New Testament. So that's the first and most decisive point. Now, what they may do is say, oh, well, even if it doesn't use the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation, there are these other passages that they want to say do fit the Pope in the book of Revelation. And there are two problems with that. The first problem is that those passages don't actually fit the Pope either. Instead, they're talking about the beast from the sea that appears in Revelation 13. And that beast is, when you actually study the text carefully, is to be identified with the line of first century Roman emperors, not the Pope. And I've written about that a bunch. So if you Google Jimmy Akin and Whore of Babylon, or Jimmy Akin Beast from the Sea, or Jimmy Akin 666, you'll get a whole bunch of stuff where I talk about that. The second problem with this revelation-based approach is the term Antichrist never appears in Revelation, and you're still, even if you want to make the case that the Pope is the beast, which doesn't work for the reason I just named, you're still contradicting the way the term Antichrist is used in the Bible, because it is used in John's letters, and it does not refer to the Pope in John's letters, as is demonstrable from the fact that the Pope does not claim that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. So this is just a notion that was produced in the among other places in the early Protestant movement to justify separation from the Catholic Church, but it actually does not have a basis in Scripture, and Scripture, particularly the letters of John, actually contradict this view.
You know what? I'm going to leave that there, Francisco. I appreciate the call and the question, but man, lots of folks on the line, and I want to get, let's see, where are we going next? To Tony in Boston, Massachusetts, watching on YouTube. Tony, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, you probably have a mysterious world episode about this, but has anyone in the Catholic Church talked about the Islamic belief in jinn at all, or is it just a crock of nonsense and we have no need to address it?
Well, I don't actually have a mysterious world on the jinn yet, also known as genies, but I plan to, and I've been doing some preliminary gathering research materials for that, but I haven't yet done an episode on them. For people who may not be familiar, the concept of the jinn is something that Islam talks about. I don't know that it's exclusive to Islam. It may have been part of the belief system of some ancient Near Eastern peoples before Muhammad. So it may not be exclusive to Islam, but basically the idea is that there are intelligent creatures here on earth who are not angels or humans. Instead, they are material beings, but their bodies are made out of something like fire instead of the flesh that our bodies are made out of. And so this is an interesting idea. It's kind of a fun concept. Would it be consistent with the Christian faith? Well, yeah, it wouldn't contradict the Christian faith to say, oh, there's this other group of material beings here that God created here on earth besides us, and they've got bodies that are different than ours. In fact, there would be kind of what you could call crypto-terrestrials, kind of a hidden race here on earth, if they were real. And the idea of a crypto-terrestrial race here on earth is not foreign to Christianity. In fact, church fathers like St. Anthony the Great and St. Jerome believed that there was a desert-dwelling race other than us here on earth. They referred to them as satyrs. And so they had bodies different than ours. And if you could have satyrs and that be consistent with the Christian faith, well, you could have jinn, and that could be consistent with the Christian faith. Do I think it likely that jinn exist? Well, I think I don't have any evidence for jinn existing. I'm open, but I don't have any good evidence. And so I tend to default back to Occam's razor. If I don't have good evidence for something, I tend not to believe in it. I don't want to multiply entities beyond what the evidence would suggest. So I'd be open, just like I'm open to Bigfoot existing, but without good evidence, I wouldn't positively assert that they exist.
What do you think, Tony?
I think that leads to some interesting implications for the nature of their salvation, but that would have to be covered in the Mysterious World episode I look forward to listening to.
Yeah, and Jerome and St. Anthony also talked about the salvation of satyrs, and the satyrs announced that they were big fans of Jesus Christ.
Tony, thanks for the question. I hate questions about jinn, however, because the blue jinn on I Dream of Jeannie terrified me as a child. I don't know if you remember the blue jinn,
But Jeannie, I mean, what a honey.
Oh, yeah, well, she didn't terrify me. No,
she
I don't
was
think
awesome.
Yes.
She could be a little annoying, but she was an empowered woman who was going to do her best for her master. And really cute, too.
Yeah, but the blue jinn was terrifying. That guy was terrifying, and they had to trick him back into the bottle. Thanks, Tony. Thanks for the call. Sorry, those that we did not get to, but we'll pick this up again on another day, and you are welcome to call when Jimmy's back, or any day, pick up the phone and call. Jimmy, thank you very much. I hope you have a very happy Easter.
Likewise, my pleasure, and happy Easter to everybody.
All right, that'll do it. Oh, don't forget, because I'm not going to get to say this to you again. In March, we have to give back those cabins to the cruise line for the Catholic Answers Cruise. So if you want to come on the cruise with us June 29th, check it out at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Use the promo code LAST150 and get $150 off. We'll see you next time. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.